This is week number three, class number one on revival. And in your syllabus on page 14. In fact, I'll tell you what, let's review real briefly back to page 13. Kind of get a running start here. We're talking about the local church and revival. And we first off identified revival in the book of Acts. And the spread of revival, as we've seen, can be documented. We have passages in there that show how revival has just gone, literally went out throughout that part of the world. We identified the fact that genuine revival is not self-contained in a local church. Many times, you know, we talk about where our church or that church had a great, should have been there. We had a great revival. Well, no, you had great services, but if it had been true, genuine revival, it wouldn't have stayed at your church. It would begin to spread. And genuine revival will produce a church that more resembles what is described in the New Testament. And the church, the local church, where this happens, it is going to change. It's going to have a powerful impact. What we see today, churches, quite frankly, it just doesn't. It's not what it should be. It's not that what we see is bad. I mean, I'm talking the overall form of it. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, okay? The overall form of what we see, it's not bad. But what's happened is we have come to the place of believing that's what church is. And if we stop for a moment and try to visualize this through the mind of Christ and an understanding what God's goals are for the world, then we can begin to see how that the concept of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday night, or whatever night at church would meet, that is not what God wants. Because when genuine revival breaks out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we'll look back to what used to be. A genuine revival is going to go beyond that. Now, I understand the concept that the Sunday night service, it really came out of tradition. You can trace it back to, in this country. You know, people didn't have cars, things like that. So they'd come together Sunday morning for church service. And they would have all brought food. So after the Sunday morning service, have a big banquet, big spread. Everybody eats, has a good time. Then after the meal is over, maybe even they took a nap. I don't know. But then they would have an evening service. And when the evening service was over, then they would go back home. And many times they didn't have midweek services because of their lifestyles. They had to go too far. You know, 5 miles in a wagon can be a real challenge. On horseback, on muleback, on cowback, you know, whatever. 5 miles, 10 miles. I mean, today we can drive 10 or 15 miles to church and it doesn't take very long at all. Well, back then, you're talking about a major challenge. So that's why they would stay at one place all day long. And a midweek service, in many cases, would not have existed. Quite frankly, I don't know where the midweek service came in. I don't know what the origin of that is. But it exists. Well, a society... Well, in fact, you can actually go back, and if you study history, you find that when revival broke out, the cities in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the cities weren't sprawling like they are in today's society. They were often self-contained. And many times, like with Jericho, walls. Well, it was easier in those cities to gather together. Whether they walked or rode something, it was easier for them to gather together because there was greater proximity to where they needed to be. In fact, what I have heard, now I've never been to the Middle East, but I've heard stories from people who have been over there, and they come back and they say, boy, you know what? When you get over there, those cities are a lot closer together than what I thought. Because their image is, you know, like here in the United States, going from one place to the other, it can take you a while to get from one. They said that, I've heard that when you're over there, that things are closer than maybe what some people had conceived of. And so, in those days, it was easier for people to come together and have what you might call a church service. Well, over time, it's evolved to what we have today, and what we have today, quite frankly, is not a reflection of what revival is all about. And our mindset, think about this. How many of us have lifestyles that are conducive to a genuine revival? Here's what I mean. When genuine revival breaks out, we've kind of talked about this a little bit, but when genuine revival breaks out, job situations, family activities, kids stuff, all changes are going to have to happen, some way or another. They will happen. When you think of it from God's perspective, our lifestyles would present a real challenge for us to make a commitment to a genuine revival when it happens. It's hard enough to get people to show up for a three-day meeting. You know, well, I'd have been there, but I had to cut my toenails. Sorry. It's hard enough to get people to show up when this happened. Well, all of a sudden, here you have a revival that breaks out, and there are going to be greater demands on people's time, knowing, you know, obviously, that people can't be there every single night. But what I'm getting at is what we see now, the comfort zone that we've settled into Sunday and Wednesday, that's not going to cut it for a genuine revival. So things will change in a church. And we'll have to, we talked about things, how that if a church doesn't embrace all of the areas of ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, for example, that church is not going to have genuine revival. And we've shared on more than once how that the concepts of genuine revival can be a real challenge to the belief system of a lot of people, because we have come to understand and believe what we've been taught. And if we've been taught wrong, then we believe. Well, when it comes to genuine revival, if you don't believe what God's established in His Word, you can't have genuine revival. Not according to God's definition. It won't happen. You don't believe in the ministry of the apostle? Forget it. You're not going to have genuine revival. You might have great services. You might have a week or two of wonderful services. But a full-blown, genuine, defined, and exemplified by Scripture revival, it's not going to have to embrace whatever we find here in the New Testament. Another thing, people will be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. You opposed to that? Forget revival. May have some good services within the structure of what you have told God He can and can't do, but you're not going to have genuine revival, because as you go through the book of Acts, this is an identifying factor of things that happen. People will desire and they'll gather together for prayer without complaint. Again, remember, we're not talking 100%, but we are talking a change in the attitude of the general population of the local church. The preaching is going to change. It's going to line up more with what God has shown us in His Word, with the kingdom principles. It'll go. The preaching will go further and further away from the law. And if there is conflict within the structure of what the church is moving toward, and that this is a part of, then there's going to end up, something's going to have to give. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But Jesus taught kingdom principles, and kingdom principles are what the church was established upon. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. With revival is going to come a change in doctrine. Genuine revival produces a drifting away from man's doctrine. Man's doctrines will be. Now, reason for that, again, is because you can't have genuine revival unless you're going deeper into God. If you're going deeper into God, then you're going deeper into the flow and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're going deeper into the flow and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He's going to work on correcting wrong doctrine. So there will be change in the particular doctrine of the church. And then you're at the bottom of page 14. All right. People are going to get back to the doctrine of revival. What that means is the contextual use of teaching and teaching of Scripture. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Generally, what we have today, and I say generally because this isn't true in every church, but you have conditional use of Scripture, not contextual use. Now, here's the difference. This is conditional use. I will use that Scripture in my sermon on the condition that it fits the doctrine we believe. Otherwise, now just think for a minute. If you grew up in a church that did not believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost, you probably didn't hear much teaching at all coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you didn't believe in the faith and confession message in your church, you probably didn't hear a whole lot of 11, verses 21, 22, 23, 24, you know, speak it, believe it, receive it, pray it, believe it, receive it, things like that. You probably didn't hear a whole lot of teaching. If you don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, if the church you grew up in, you didn't believe, that wasn't taught. You didn't hear a whole lot of teaching about certain parts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You probably could have heard teaching the whole section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the body of Christ is like the physical body, many parts, many members, things like that. But when it comes to the gifts, about the only way that that would have been taught is, this is the way it used to be. Well, my question would be this. If that's the way it used to be, why are you telling me? I don't care about what it used to be. I want to know, what's it going to be like now? Tell me about the now. I can read about the used to be. Don't spend a whole sermon telling me what used to be. Spend a whole sermon telling me, what can I do now? In chapter 12, the whole chapter is a now chapter. It's a now message, see? And so we can go on and on with this when it comes to doctrines that are taught. And that is a conditional use of Scripture. A contextual use of Scripture means you leave it in the context and you let it preach itself, so to speak. We had a service, and I just won't go into a whole lot of detail because, boy, we could get off on a tangent on this one. But this past Sunday night, we looked at a certain part of Hebrews chapter 6 that is really misused by a lot of people and misunderstood. And we dealt with eternal security. There were talks in Hebrews chapter 6, you know, people that have been enlightened and experience the powers and the Word and blah, 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 all of that. You know, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance and all that. And so, you know, like I shared, conditional use. When I was growing up, we believed in eternal security, so we never wanted to read that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 because we didn't like what it seemed to be saying. So we kind of ignored that one, but it was there. And it was a funny thing, but I don't remember a whole lot of people asking questions about it either. Okay, it's there, but don't ask, don't tell. We don't want to deal with this one because we're not sure. But then on the other hand, there were people that would teach it from the perspective of falling away means you're a sinner. And they would accuse, you know, if you go to movies, cut your hair, wear jewelry, you know, don't go to church on Sunday, all this kind of stuff. You know, you skip a Sunday, you know, you come and get born again, repent and all this other. And so there were extremes on Sunday night. We didn't just look at Hebrews chapter 6. We went back, starting in Hebrews chapter 1, really, and started walking our way through Scripture to find out what Hebrews chapter 6 was talking about. So we went from a contextual or a conditional example of just a few short verses to a contextual use of those verses within the structure of the book as it was written. Now, here's where the challenge comes in. A lot of people can't handle that. Doing that, putting Scripture back into context of the way it's written, some people, man, they really get hot under the collar because if the passage you happen to be teaching about is presented in a way that they've never heard, they can become, you know, quite animated. And the thing is, if you're headed into revival, in revival, your doctrine has to change. Now, that doesn't mean that every aspect of doctrine will be changed before you have revival. What it means is, if you're pressing into revival and experiencing revival, that the Holy Spirit is continually working to change every area that needs to be changed. But I will say this, a lot of wrong doctrine will be changed before revival. Because the Holy Spirit will have to lay that foundation of correct teaching for the people that are coming in. And so there will be a move toward contextual use of Scripture. That's why revival is not just about, you know, hellfire and brimstone preaching. That can be part of it, and it is going to be a part of it. But it's also going to include teaching. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, we see a revival coming about, and it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the people that were born again, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means it wasn't just a matter of Peter standing up and repeating his sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, but it's also a matter of the people listening to what the apostles had to say. And what's interesting is, what did the apostles have to say? The church had just been born. What did they have to teach? They hadn't had much time, you know, days and days and days and days to pray in tongues, years to pray in tongues. What did they preach? Go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus taught them the principles of the kingdom. In fact, when you read Matthew, Luke, and John, you will see that from time to time it says something about Jesus calling his disciples unto himself and he taught them. All right? And later on, in John, it records where Jesus said, I've got a whole lot more, but you can't handle it yet. But the Holy Spirit's going to come, pick up where I left off, and He'll remind you of what I've said, but He will also teach you of other things. And so they had all the stuff that was taught to them. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit starts reminding them of the things that Jesus taught them. And what are they going to do? They're going to stand up. They haven't had time to learn the rest of the New Testament. All they have is what Jesus gave to them, and the Holy Spirit is taking what Jesus gave to them. And at the time, you know, it's soul knowledge, but yet the Holy Spirit is... I mean, why do you think they got filled with the Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit is pulling this down from their soul and embedding it into their spirit and confirming it as this is the truth of the new covenant. They're releasing it to the people and teaching the people the things that Jesus taught them. In fact, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that there were times when the apostles would stand up and do just what Jesus did on the... remember the Beatitudes? Went through and there in Matthew. Remember when He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." I have no doubt that there were times where Peter and John and James and the rest of them would stand before the people and say, "Now folks, you've heard it said, but we say unto you," and "you've heard it said, but we say unto you." And they're delivering to the people the principles of the kingdom the same way that Jesus delivered it unto them. And so the doctrine taught in revival is going to have to become more contextual in the way that it's presented to people. Conditional use of Scripture is not going to cut it. You're not going to be able to continue to manhandle Scripture and expect God to continue to add His blessings to it so that the revival is sustained. It's not going to happen. And that's why, in a revival, when you're getting closer and closer to in revival, you're going to notice that you're going to have fewer and fewer guest speakers come in. Let me rephrase that. You're going to have fewer and fewer different guest speakers come in. In other words, I've been in some churches, or I know of some churches, rather, is a better way to put that. I know of churches, it's like anybody that comes along, they have them come in. Any singing group, they have them. Anybody just got out of Bible college, they have them come in. I mean, it's just, you know... And I'm not opposed to helping people get started in ministry. Trust me, I'm not opposed to that at all. But you have to do it the way the Lord wants it done. And some churches, you know, that's just not right. I know of a situation one time where there was a church that had a young man come in and preach. And bad, but he just wasn't there yet. You know what I'm saying? And the reason that the church had this man come in, the reason the pastor had this man come in, was because the pastor was friends with another pastor, and the other pastor recommended him. Okay? So based on that recommendation, and in that recommendation, it said, now he's new, you know, hasn't been preaching for a whole long time, so I'm preaching. Okay. So the guy preached, and then one of the staff, like associate pastors, whatever, when it was over, had the responsibility of closing out the service and made the comment, "Well, you may not agree with everything he said, but he sure said it." Something to that effect. And this is possible without saying, "Buddy, you were terrible." You're going to find that in a revival, the only people that are going to have the opportunity to come in and minister are the people that are in a revival flow. Now, this doesn't mean that they're only in your church. There are a lot of people out there right now that are in preachers, that are in revival flow, but they may not be pastoring a church. You know, they may be evangelists. In other words, what they've done is they have gotten themselves into a flow of revival, and they are ready to be used of God in revival when it breaks loose. Well, those are the kinds of people that you're going to start seeing more and more come into a particular church when that church is getting closer to and actually enters into revival. You're going to come in contact with some preachers that you've never heard before, you never knew of before, some that hardly anybody knows of, but they're in the flow of revival. And the Lord's going to direct for them to come in and begin to minister. There are going to be some people, if you're not pastoring, there may be some people that your pastor, if your church heads into this thing and heads into revival and is in that direction, there may be some people that your pastor will not be able to have come back ever again and minister in the church. That person gets their act together and gets in the flow of what God is doing. you're going to start seeing, how can I put this? Separation sounds too divisive. You're going to see God start whittling down the number of preachers. See, I want to be nice about this. Quite frankly, there are just a lot of preachers that you know, you like, you love. They're good. They're nice. You know, add all the adjectives to it, to this that you want to. But they are not what they seem. I'm not saying they're sinners. Don't misunderstand me. They have a holy lifestyle. But their spiritual walk with God, flat out, is not what it ought to be for revival. Now, they may be what they do. And where they are with God, they may be phenomenal at that level. But let's say it this way. At the revival level, you can't use them. Because they're just not in the flow of what God's doing. And that can be a real challenge. Because it's hard. You want to be nice to everybody? You know what I'm saying? You have to draw a line somewhere. You have to go with what God tells you to do. And that can be a hard thing. You know, don't listen. Don't ever put pressure on your pastor to have your brother-in-law come in and preach, or whatever the situation would be. But he's good. He's good. You may think he's good. But one listened to one of these tapes may tell a whole different story. You may think he's, hey, Pastor, my cousin Susie's come in from out of town. Boy, can she sing. She's got a tape with her. Think she could sing tonight? Don't ever do that. Well, wait a minute. Let me rephrase this. Don't ever put the pressure to have somebody you know, love, like, are related to. Don't ever put the pressure on your pastor to have that person do anything in your church. Sing, preach, lead jumping jacks, whatever it would be. Don't ever do that. Now, it's not wrong to make the pastor aware that the person is there, okay? But to imply, to in any way, shape, or form, insinuate any kind of pressure or expect that the pastor should let this person do something, you're wrong. You're trying to manipulate the flow of a service and what God may want to do. And that is absolutely wrong. It's okay to say, hey, look, you know, they're here, they sing, they're here, they preach, they're here, they do whatever. You know, if the Lord says, have them do something, I know that they would be ready. But if not, it's okay. And if it's your friend that comes to town, and they are, well, let's just put it this way. Some people expect an opportunity almost any church they walk into, okay? And they're hinting at, like, to you, well, you know, boy, it'd be neat if I could sing. Boy, it'd be neat if I could play that piano and sing. Boy, it'd be neat if I could, like, you know, maybe just a little short 10-minute. Boy, it'd be neat if I could say. Boy, if it'd be neat. Just tell them. Say, well, you know, I'll let the pastor know you're staying with me. I'll let the pastor know what you can do. But it's going to be up to him and God as to whether or not to have you do anything. And if they do, they do. If they don't, you know, don't get upset. Because our pastor's pretty sensitive about things like that. And if he doesn't believe God's leading him to have you do it, then he won't have you do it. You know, just be kind and gentle, and because, you know, you cannot continue to open to wrong doctrine. You have to shut that down. And God will direct you on how to do that in your local church. Some of you here, those of you listening to this by tape right now, this may not have a whole lot of relevance to you, but if you end up pastoring, you need to hear these things. And the closer that your church gets to revival, you need to be prepared for this. You need to know ahead of time the kind of things to expect. Now, go ahead and turn to page 15 and also turn over to Matthew 28. Training in the local church will change. When you have revival breaking out, training in the local church is going to change. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to His disciples now, all given unto Me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, in verse 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word teach in the Greek means make disciples. 20, the very first word, is teaching. Now, in verse 19, the word teach means make disciples. In verse 20, the word teaching is the method by which you make them disciples. So he's saying teach or make disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are disciplined followers. Now think about this for a moment. How can you be a disciplined follower? Look, all Christians are going to come to Jesus, are they not? You know, oh yeah, I'm a disciple. I follow the Lord. Who's going to say, oh no, I'm in abject rebellion to Jesus Christ? Everybody's going to say, yeah, you know, I'm His disciple. Well, the word disciple means disciplined follower. How can you call yourself a disciplined follower if you're not following where He's leading? Now, I'm not talking about specifically the direction He would be leading you in your life, in your ministry, in your calling. I'm making reference to how He would lead you into the principles of the kingdom of God. Jesus is only going to lead you into the fullness of what He has taught and what He has delivered to the church. As a disciple or a disciplined follower, what we're going to do is take what He has taught and take what He has given to, the writers of the New Testament. Take what He's given to them, follow that. So again, if people say, I don't believe in the gifts, I don't believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit, don't believe in healing, don't believe in all these kinds of, don't believe this and don't believe in that, then you're not a disciplined follower. Oh, you might be in a couple of areas, but the totality of the concept, disciple, it's not there in your life. Because when you start rejecting things that God Himself has established in the church, you start saying, well, now I'll follow you so far. But now this other stuff here, I don't believe in this. We don't teach that. We don't go along with that. What's God supposed to do? If you're not going to go any further with Him, how can He work in your life, in your ministry, in your church? You're not a disciplined follower if you're embracing doctrines that are counterproductive to the doctrines that He has established in the church. Training in the local church is going to change. There will be a strong emphasis on teaching. Let me hit this one so hard. There will be a strong emphasis on teaching. Now think with me just for a moment. You've all read the New Testament. More specifically, you've all read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we do know that there were times when Jesus, just by reading, it sounds like He was preaching. Think about everything you've read in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus has been speaking. Most all of those situations, He was teaching. He was delivering doctrine to the people. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, please use your mind. Use your imagination. Can you honestly imagine Jesus, all those people, and screaming and shouting? You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I tell you today. Oh, listen to me, people. Come on. Can I get a witness? No. Now, maybe you preach like that. I don't know. But can you imagine? No. Go back and read these Gospels again. He taught the people. He didn't preach the kingdom. He taught the kingdom to the people. Now, what you see today, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to that, you know, high-powered Pentecostal style, fire, brimstone, whatever preaching. There is a place for it, a definite place for it. But when it comes to making disciples, it's teaching. Somebody tells you what to do; teaching tells you how to do it. So you can stand out and yell at people, "You better grow in the Lord. You better quit sinning. You better grow in the Lord. You better quit sinning." And everybody leaves, they know what they're supposed to do, but if you don't have someone come along and tell them how to do it, well, you just do it. Okay. For 25 years, I have been trying, and it's not working. Do you have any other suggestions? You need somebody to be able to come and explain to people what they need to do to become a disciplined follower. What is it I'm supposed to understand? What is it I'm supposed to learn? That's where you're supposed to have the teaching, and there will be a heavy emphasis on teaching. Think about what you have read from Romans to Jude. Nearly all of that comes across as teaching. Now, I can imagine at times that there was definite, you know. But these were letters, generally, Romans to Jude, generally now, those are letters of correction, meaning, I'm writing to correct you where you've gotten off base. Now think about this concept. That means that the letters which were written to every one of the groups of people, every one of the churches, all of them at one time were solid, but they got off somewhere along the line, and these letters had to be written to grab them and get them back on track, or at least try to. There's going to be a heavy, heavy, heavy emphasis on teaching. And as we've learned in previous courses, a pastor, a shepherd, should also be a teacher. A pastor should be called both to be pastor and teacher. Both of those ministries should be operating in a truth. Because if a pastor is supposed to be the shepherd, which is, you know, what that word means, then, you know, there's not a whole lot of... Think of it this way. Pastors that stand up and scream and shout and scream and shout and holler and yell and spit and run and all this other. All right? Again, that kind of thing, it has its place. But if that's all you ever get, week after week, service after week, month after year after service, how much of that can you take? Think of it this way. In the natural, the shepherd taking his staff and chasing the sheep around the pen, slapping him between the ears, slapping him on the head and the backside. You know, whap-o, whap-o, whap-o. How long is it going to be before those sheep are truly in the natural? How long is it going to be before those sheep, the only reason they do anything is because they get hammered? In the natural. Listen to this. The only reason that a lot of people... The only reason that a lot of people in the body of Christ don't sin is because they get screamed at every week if they do. The only reason they're controlling their flesh is so they don't get their butt chewed out by their preacher. It has nothing to do with their walk with God. But because they are exercising will worship and controlling their flesh from that perspective, they interpret that to mean, I'm living for Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say? If you lust in your heart, even though you don't do it in the flesh, you're still guilty. So it's the condition of the heart that God's after. Man has tried to control the flesh. God's wanting to change the heart. Teaching isn't wrong. But there's going to be a heavy, heavy emphasis on teaching in a genuine revival. If that shift does not take place, meaning a heavy there'll be a heavier emphasis on the teaching than there will be on the preaching. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because we have all these new converts. Why do they need to be screamed at again and again? Are you with me? They need somebody to lead and guide them to the green pastures. With me? So there is going to be, yes, preaching. But there's going to be a heavy emphasis upon the teaching. If that kind of shift does not take place, the revival will stop very quickly. It may not even really get started. It may begin to build, but it's going to drop back down again. Because all you're going to end up with is a room of, you know, a Holy Ghost daycare. You're just going to have a bunch of baby Christians in there that are not growing, that are not developing. All they want is a shout. All they want is... I mean, can you imagine a sanctuary full of 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10,000 people? And, yeah, they can scream and shout and run. They can blow their whistles. They can, you know, do somersaults. They can do all this kind of stuff. But when it comes to how to truly live, how to apply these things, how to mature in the Lord, it's all surface. It's all it's an external demonstration. And listen, guys, you can build a monster church with all of that. It's been done. It's being done. That we could probably name a few tonight. And I'm not trying to be mean and critical. I'm just saying, for genuine revival, there's going to be a heavy emphasis upon teaching. Here's the challenge. If the pastor is not that good of a teacher, and if he does not get his flesh under control, flesh meaning pride, anyone in the church who's a better teacher will be perceived as a challenge and a threat to the authority of that pastor. And when that count, just start counting the days, the revival that has begun to start is going to end. Because the pastor will use his authority in that church to shut that person down and maybe, if they're on staff, maybe fire them, ask them to leave, whatever. Because the pastor hasn't come to the point of understanding, I'm the pastor, and this is what I do, and boy, I do it good, but I've got to take advantage of what I do and have them fill in the gaps that I can't fill in myself. Me, I can't do that high-powered kind of preaching. I mean, I'm just not like that. But the people that are like that, I need to take advantage of their ministry. That's why, you know, we've had Elaine Homer come to our church. I can't do what she does. No way I can do what she does. But we need what she does. We need that ministry. And so she does her part, I do my part, another person does their part over there. Kind of sounds like what Paul wrote, doesn't it? See what I'm saying? Well, if a pastor is insecure in himself, and if he's not a very good teacher, he's going to be threatened by somebody who is a good teacher. And that's going to shut down the revival. There will be a strong emphasis upon teaching. The teaching will be very line upon line. And man, oh man, I'm telling you, this is where a lot of people are going to be challenged, because there are some folks, they get real antsy during line upon line, precept upon precept teaching. You know why? It's because they want someone to scream. They want somebody to shout. Oh, how could you stand that? That was one of the most boring services. What do you mean it was boring? I finally understood what this chapter in the Bible means. Well, yeah, I guess it was okay. But, you know, that's like a friend of mine. He's more teacher than preacher. He was at a church where he was pastoring. And he's doing his thing. You know, I mean, he's being himself and ministering. Someone went to him and made the comment, you need a little more fire in your sermons. And so he thought, you know, all right, well, maybe I do accommodate this person and, you know, put some fire into his sermons. And when the service was over that Sunday, his wife came up to him and said, what are you doing? He said, oh, so I learned I can't do that. Line upon line teaching, quite frankly, is the answer to wrong doctrine. There are some people that will line upon line to a certain point, and I don't know, it's like they're creating their own lines the whole time. And they're not... That's just like, earlier I referred to Hebrews chapter 6. All right, you can go to Hebrews chapter 6 and pull out those like five verses in there, line those five verses, and make them say almost anything you want. But when you take those five verses, put them back in Hebrews chapter 6, go back to chapter 1, and walk all the way through, really, to chapter 10, you're going to get an understanding of chapter 6 and what those five verses are really saying. When you do that, it clears up the wrong doctrine that's been accompanying those few verses in Hebrews chapter 6. Some people can't handle that. They find it very boring. It's interesting. When it's Holy Ghost birth, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, dissect Scripture teaching, how can your spirit be bored with that? How can... Remember Jesus talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness? He's talking about your spirit. How can your spirit be bored with... Because your spirit is hungering for the things of God, see? Jesus said, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Your spirit hungers. Every Christian, their spirit hungers for that kind of teaching. But if their emotions are still dominating their spirit, the emotions may reject that kind of teaching because they're looking for something that's... And sometimes that kind of teaching doesn't stir anybody up. But I'm telling you now, one thing that stirs everybody up is a break! Hallelujah! So we'll see you in 10.